verse 13, and we're going to be from verse 13 to 31, we see that they went down to Crete, this island, and they moved up, and now they're in Antioch of Pisidia. And so as we study this passage, I want us to keep note and we see what this passage is saying, and we see that Paul is taking these opportunities to share the gospel. Like every opportunity he gets, he shares it. He shares the gospel, and he shares this gospel that frees people from the grips of sin. And he's sharing this gospel with every opportunity he gets. And so for us, what I want in our minds right now is, well, where can we, or how can we take every opportunity to share this gospel that really frees us from sin? But before we start, I do want to pray. I want to pray for us. Lord, I pray that your gospel penetrates into the hearts of your people, that we never get tired of it, we never get bored of it, we never put it aside. I pray it becomes why we live, how we live, and what we live for. Let your word be powerful, Lord. Break my heart for what you have done. And break the hearts of those in this congregation for you through the power of your word. I pray all this in your son's name. Amen. All right. So let's get started. We're in verse 13. And can I get the next slide really quick? There's another slide after this. All right, so I don't know about y'all, but I'm a very visual person. And when we started reading all these things, I really had no idea where he was going or what he was doing. And so I decided to pull up this map that really shows what's kind of going on. This is Paul's first missionary journey. And so as we were reading all these things, like, you know, this is where he's going, blah, blah, blah. I'm like, I have no idea what's going on, right? So if you look up here, we go right here to the right in Syria, we see Antioch, and that's kind of where we were last week. And so they get sent off, they go down, we see Cyprus, I'm sorry, Cyprus, not Crete, Cyprus is kind of where they first went. We see Salamis, and they go on the east side of that island. Cyprus is the hometown of Barnabas. Alright, so they go back to Barnabas' hometown. Alright, so they're up there on the east side, and they go and they move all the way down to Paphos, which is on the west, and then that's kind of where we left off. Alright, so this is where Paul is doing. He's going out, and Paul and Barnabas, they go down, they're covering Cyprus, they're covering this island, and so here we are in verse 13, so hopefully this will give you a better idea what's happening. Alright, so now Paul and his companions set sail from Paphos, we see that, Paphos, and came to Perga and Pamphylia. So we go up there, and he goes like northwest. In Perga, you see that little port area. And they came to Antioch and Pisidia. So Antioch and Pisidia, you go up there, and you see Galatia. And you go a little bit over it, right under the word Asia, that's where we are, Antioch. Right? So that's kind of where we are now. Antioch of Pisidia. All right, so hopefully that gives you an idea where they're going, what they're doing. See this little loop. All right. And so, here we go. And John left them, John Mark, the guy that kind of came with them, and he returned to Jerusalem. And so, John Mark, we know this guy is Barnabas' cousin, and later on we find out through other writings, he wasn't too excited about that. He didn't say that John Mark left him. And so, but we don't know why. We don't know exactly what reason was going on, but we know that. So John Mark, you see that little dotted line, he kind of goes back to Jerusalem. All right, so that's what's happening. All right, so they went to, and they went from Perga, came to Antioch in Pisidia. Well, I'm in verse 14. And on the Sabbath day, they went into the synagogue and sat down. After the reading from the law and prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent a message to them, saying, "Brothers, If you have any word of encouragement for the people, say it. So we're going to stop right there. And we're seeing right now, right, as Paul is going along, he's taking every opportunity that he has to share the gospel. And this gospel that frees people from the grips of sin, right? He's taking every opportunity to share this gospel. So we see the very first opportunity he gets. Right? He's given this opportunity to bring this word of encouragement. And a lot of times when you think about this word of encouragement, it's like, oh, you know, it's like, well, you know, good job, or way to go, right? Encouraging people's like, hey, you can do it. All right, so that is not the type of encouragement we're talking about. But I was thinking about this, like, it's kind of funny, because this guy, these rulers, Paul and Barnabas, they get to Antioch. Like, good Jewish people, they go to the synagogue on the Sabbath. Kind of like us going on church on Sunday, right? They go to the synagogue on the Sabbath, they sit there, and typically, what they do during the Sabbath in the synagogue is they read the Bible. They have scripture reading. So they go up there and they read from the law, which is the Torah, the first five books of the Old Testament. They'll read a passage from there, and then they'll read a passage from the prophets, and that's kind of how they start. And so a lot of y'all might have grown up in churches where they have, you know, people get up and they do scripture reading, except this is probably a little bit longer, right? So they go up and they read scripture, and Paul, for one reason or another, the rulers of the synagogue, the people who are like in charge of the synagogue, they know that Paul seems to be a teacher of some sort. Maybe he has like his rabbi coat on or something like that, right? And they notice that Paul is a teacher. He's a rabbi. So they go up, and I find this really funny because they probably have no idea what's going to happen next. It's just kind of like, hey, Paul, if you have something to share to the congregation, brother, come up and say it. And he's like, well, do I ever, right? So he comes up, and they go, you know, if you have a word of encouragement, and they might be thinking of something else, but as we know, when Paul hears this encouraging word, it's not saying that you, hey, go motivate them or make them feel like, you know, make them feel good. It's not like, you know, good job playing the guitar, guys, or whatever they did, right? Like, great scripture reading, or go do good things. And a lot of times when we think of encouragement, we're like, encourage them to do good things, or encourage them, like, maybe they're having a bad day. When we're seeing that encouragement is actually what Paul sees it. His word of encouragement is the gospel message. And as I was reading and praying through this passage, I got this picture that came up. And this picture shows, I saw like, it's like this map, right? And then you see Hayward. You see the church in Hayward. And I saw all these lines that kind of branched out from Hayward, like a whole bunch of networks. Because I think a lot of times we might look around and go, we're not a huge church. We're not like the churches in, I guess, the South or in Texas where it's like 5,000 people come to church. It's like, what can we really do? And I think, I don't know if we don't say it out loud, but a lot of times, a lot of us might be thinking in our own minds, just exactly how far is our reach? How much can we do? And I saw this picture of people going all across the Bay Area. All across, I saw these lines that go up to Piedmont, right, to Novato, to San Francisco, to Pleasanton, to San Ramon, goes all the way down south to Milpitas, to San Jose, we saw Mountain View, and this wide web that covers the Bay Area. And I started thinking, exactly how many people do we really have an effect on? And this is like a guess. I was like, it could easily be 1,000 people. Easy. Of all across, everywhere we go. And I realized, there's a lot of people out there that are looking for a word of encouragement. And not the type of encouragement that they think they need, but they really need to hear the gospel. There are people out there are starving to know and hear, and they're asking for it. Question is, are we taking those opportunities that we have to share this word of encouragement, to share what we see later on, the encouragement that Paul starts giving? Are we willing to go and share? Are we willing to take these opportunities? I think to myself, it's like, am I willing to take those opportunities? And sometimes yes, and sometimes no. But how are we as a church going to move towards a place where we say yes to God more often than no? Are we willing to go and reach out? Because we have this huge web in the Bay Area. Not by our power, but as we were reading in Acts, by the power of the Holy Spirit that still rests today. It is still here today. This Holy Spirit that we read about is not something that happens back then. It's still here today. Still God, one of the Trinity, that still rests, our counselor, our helper, who is still moving us. That we have this ability, not by our ability, but by what Christ has done and what the Holy Spirit gives us, to really change the Bay Area. And everywhere we go, your coworkers, your friends, the people at school, your family. I'm going, this web, it just moves me, because I go, we have so much more to give or to do than we realize. The power the Holy Spirit has given us is much greater than we think it is. And it gave me hope, because I felt like our church can and will move to do something greater, to give that encouragement to those who need it. But it broke my heart, because I feel like a lot of us are still sitting in these seats and doing nothing. And it breaks my heart, because it's not like we need to do something, but God has given us the opportunity to partner with Him. He doesn't need us to further His kingdom. He has allowed us to partner with Him so we can experience this joy in helping Him further the kingdom, and we're not taking part in it. I'm going, what are we missing out as the church? And it's not this guilt. It's going, I'm so sad, because what am I missing out on? What are we missing out on? What are we missing out on what God is doing? Because He's moving, and are we willing to respond and say yes? But we see, praise the Lord, that a human, just a regular guy like you and me, Paul, takes this opportunity. He takes this opportunity to actually share. Right, so this guy, the ruler, is just like, hey, you want to come up and share? And he's like, okay, right? And here we go, Acts 16, and let's keep on reading. All right, so Paul stood up, and motioning with his hands, right, motion, he goes, men of Israel, and you who fear God, listen. The God of this people, Israel, chose our fathers and made the people great during their stay in the land of Egypt, and with uplifted arm, He led them out of it. And for about 40 years, He put up with them in the wilderness. And after destroying seven nations in the land of Canaan, He gave them their land as an inheritance. This took about 450 years. And after that, He gave them judges until Samuel the prophet. Then they asked for a king, and God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. When he had removed him, he raised up David to be their king, of whom he testified and said, I have found in David, the son of Jesse, a man after my heart, who will do all my will. Of this man's offspring, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus, as He promised. Before his coming, John had proclaimed a baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. And as John was finishing his course, he said, "What do you suppose that I am? I am not he. No, but behold, after me, one is coming, the sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to untie. Brothers, son of the family of Abraham and those among you who fear God, to us has been sent the message of this salvation. For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not recognize him, nor understand the utterance of the prophet, which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled them by condemning him. And though they found in him no guilt worthy of death, they asked Pilate to have him executed. And when they had carried out all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead, and for many days he appeared to those who had come up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are now his witnesses to the people. And we bring to you the good news, that what God promised the fathers, he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus, as also it was written in the second Psalm, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you.' And as for the fact that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption, he has spoken in this way, 'I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David.' Therefore, he says also in another Psalm, 'You will not let your Holy One see corruption.' For David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid with his fathers and saw corruption. But he whom God raised up did not see corruption." All right. We went through a lot of verses and we're going, what? And we see that Paul immediately starts by giving the gospel in the context of his audience. Paul immediately shares the gospel in the context of his audience. And so as we are presented with opportunities to share the gospel that frees people and frees us from the grips of sin, as we are presented with these opportunities, we see first, we take them. Giving these opportunities to share this encouraging word, which apparently, as we read on, this encouraging word is none other than the gospel. Taking these opportunities to share the gospel and showing that this gospel is an encouragement, is salvation, is hope. But also, we see that Paul, he shares it within the context of his audience. Now, as we read this, we might not quite understand what's going on. Right? Paul is giving the story of Israel's past. These are Jewish people. Primarily Jewish people in the audience. There are some non-Jews, which he calls, those who fear God. But primarily in the synagogue, they're all Jewish people. So he starts bringing them down one by one. Here's your past. This is all the things God has been doing in your story, in your past. And he's saying that, look at what God is doing. His hand of grace continually following you through Egypt, through giving you Jerusalem, or this area, the land of Canaan, giving you this land that you've been giving, through giving Saul and then later David. And he's going, here is God bringing us along. And through David he goes, and David's heir, right, David's lineage brings about this man, Jesus. And through that he shows them, this is what God has been doing in your past, and now this is what happens. This man, Jesus, comes. And he goes off and he starts sharing the gospel message, which is man, Jesus Christ. He goes, he's not just any man, but he's the Son of God, the Messiah that was proclaimed in your prophecies. In the Old Testament, well, the only Testament they had, in your books, proclaim this name, this person, this Messiah, the Son of God, and he goes, and it's Jesus, and he's here, and he came, and he lived, and he didn't see sin, he didn't know sin. This is who God was talking about, and then your people killed him. The people in Jerusalem, they didn't know him, they ignored everything they knew and read in the prophets, they ignored it all, and killed Jesus, and he goes, and that's exactly what was supposed to be done. The prophecies talked about that. Talked about this man, Jesus, coming and dying. The Son of God coming, dying on this cross. But he goes, but God didn't leave him dead and rose him up on the third day. And he goes in this full-fledged gospel message. And this gospel message that still resides today and still brings power and truth. This gospel message. This gospel, which I feel like a lot of times we use as a launching board into something else. And as I was reading and just sitting there, not thinking about anything else, just going, this gospel, knowing what Christ has done, I just sat there. And I was like, that's the only thing we need. The gospel that brings life and truth. And go, how can we share this to other people? And we go and look at, I mean, we can't, most likely, if you go out to your friends and your family or your coworkers and you go, let me tell you about this man named Jesus, I'm going to start with Israel, and they're going to probably just kind of, I don't know what you're talking about. And so for us, we're going, how do we find a way to share the gospel in a way people can understand? In a sense, what do we call, maybe the heart language. So a couple weeks back, we went on our retreat, our youth retreat, to Silver Spur. And as we were going through, we were thinking about a theme, and we were praying over a theme, and I realized that, or it just came, there's already a theme that was resounding in our fellowship. And this idea of rediscovering who Christ is. And I wanted, and as we continued on, I put this re in parentheses, and I realized there's people or there's students that needed to, in quote, unquote, rediscover who Christ is, because they've known Christ, but they stopped experiencing Him, truly knowing Him in an intimate way, and they needed to go back to that. And that there's some people that needed to discover Christ for the first time. And so we made sure the way we moved and like the way we kind of structured this retreat is in a way where we thought our students can best understand and see Christ, giving them a safe place to finally maybe open up some of the wounds in their life and letting Christ come in and heal it. And that was one of the ways we contextualize the gospel to our students. And I know this word contextualize it brings up a lot of red flags. Because people in our generation right now, this idea of contextualizing has taken the gospel and they're doing stuff with it where we're going, that doesn't seem right, or I don't understand what's going on. And so I understand that for some of you, this word contextualize is a red flag, and what I'm trying to say is, how do we best communicate the gospel to people? How are we going to communicate the gospel to people the best way possible? And I know there has been instances where we're seeing people are taking the gospel message and they're trying to bring it the best way to people, but in that, they have moved it and changed it to something else. Because honestly, the gospel message is offensive. It is an offensive message. And there are things in the gospel people don't want to hear. And I'm not saying we remove that. Nor am I saying we add anything else to it. We're not here to make the gospel more offensive, nor are we here to make the gospel less offensive. Our job is not to add any more offense to the gospel, nor is our job to make the gospel marketable. I want us to get this. We're not here to make the gospel more offensive, maybe by some of our actions that we do, nor is it to make the gospel marketable. And you go, how can the gospel be offensive? I don't understand. A lot of us might be thinking this way. Like, what? Why is the gospel so offensive? Well, I don't understand. There's this article that I read this week. And it's called The Offense of Selfless Love. The Offense of Selfless Love. And it talks about this couple, this dating couple, where this guy and this girl, they're dating throughout college, and we knew, and this guy was ready to propose to his girlfriend. And then somewhere along the line, he got into a car accident. A really bad car accident, where he had traumatic brain injury. And this woman, his girlfriend at the time, continued to walk with him and his family throughout this whole time. And she's going, I don't know what I'm supposed to do in this situation. And through just her prayers and where she felt God was moving her, and as she was studying and learning what marriage is about, she was reading books like This Momentary Marriage by John Piper, and she was like just talking to her pastors and learning what marriage is truly about. She saw that marriage is about this portrayal of Christ and the church, and just giving a clearer picture to the rest of the world, what does Christ loving the church look like? And through all this, through her personal struggle and prayers, she felt like God was moving them into marriage, which sounded absurd to a lot of people. She's marrying a man with a traumatic brain injury who can barely communicate, who needs to be taken care of for the rest of his life. He could not work. He can talk, but it was at a point where it was a severe disability. He can't walk. He can't do a lot of things. And she felt that what God was telling her, just showing her that what is the point and purpose of marriage. So she goes and she marries this person. And so we see articles come up of going, wow, this is this amazing thing. Like, look at this selfless type of love. And even in that, we see people, like, if you go and look at some of the comments, some of the people, what people are saying, as well-meaning as possible, they're going, well, she didn't have to do that. You can still selflessly love somebody by not doing something like that. Or like, oh, she shouldn't have done this, or she was guilted into this, and all these things. And somebody writes in a response and goes, this type of love offends us to the core in some way. And we don't know why. It offends us to the core. And it writes in this article, this offense that we see in the gospel goes, we talk about the offense of the cross. And it says, what's offensive about it? Simply this. The cross tells us that we are lost, ugly, helpless sinners whose only hope is in the grace and mercy of a God who took the punishment that we richly deserve. Our pride is offended when we learn we contribute nothing to our own rescue. Let me read that again. We talk about the offense of the cross. What's offensive about it? Simply this. The cross tells us that we are lost, ugly, helpless sinners whose only hope is in the grace and mercy of a God who took the punishment that we richly deserve. Our pride is offended when we learn we contribute nothing to our own rescue. And this is the offense that we cannot take away from the gospel. So being able to share and contextualize the gospel but not taking anything away from it, nor adding anything to it. And we see Paul do this in a way where we can and should pattern ourselves as well. Let's finish off and read in verse 38 through 41. It says this, let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that though this man forgiveness of sin is proclaimed to you, and by him everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you cannot be freed by the law of Moses. Beware, therefore, lest what is said in the prophets should come about. Look, you scoffers, be astounded and perish, for I am doing a work in your days, a work that you will not believe, even if one tells it to you. And lastly, see how Paul shows the gospel provides freedom. Freedom from the grips of sin, but a stern warning from those who reject it. So we see Paul saying that you can gain freedom from the law of Moses. You can get freedom from this law. Freedom from trying to live up to these standards. And so I can wrap this idea that he speaks of, this freedom from the law, I can wrap it up in this one beautiful theological word. It's called justification. It's called justification. And this is why it is such a beautiful term. It's something that we really need to be reminded of in our culture today, because our culture says that we need to continue to earn things. The American culture is how much hard work you can put in, and you deserve what you get. All the hard work you put in, you deserve all of that. But justification turns all that upside down. It means that when we place our faith in Jesus Christ, what he did on this cross, when he paid for the penalty of our sins, he doesn't just forgive our sins. It's not just forgiven sins on the cross. It's he takes our unrighteousness, what we did wrong, he takes that and he replaces it with his righteousness. All right. So what happens is on the cross, our sins, what we deserve, what we said, the punishment that we richly deserve is paid on the cross. And what he has done, all the goodness of Christ, his righteousness, his goodness, all the right things, his sinlessness is now given to us. It's what we call the great exchange. Our unrighteousness for his righteousness. What we give to him, all our crap we give to him, he gives all his goodness to us. And so when we stand before God, when we have this happen, is God sees us and sees us sinless and good, because not what we have done, but what Christ has done. It's this great exchange called imputation, right? What he imputed to us was his righteousness, and what we imputed to him was unrighteousness. And I love talking about this, and especially at seminary, I love talking about this, because I love just throwing out these words that no one else talks about, except for seminarians, right? We like to talk about justification and sanctification. We love to talk about, let's talk about penal substitutionary atonement of Jesus Christ. And it's great, and it's good, but nobody understands what I'm talking about, right? So let's talk about expiation and propitiation. It's like, oh, this is amazing, and we're like, yeah, right? But what is that? As I was learning this, it was in my head. I got it. I can tell anybody how this great exchange, how now I have the righteousness of Christ. I didn't understand it here. Because even in my best days, I have this sin pride that wants to earn my way to Christ. There's this sin part of me that says, I need to do something more. And it continues to come out more and more and more. And it's going, I just need to do something. And as I was learning about this, learning that I contributed nothing to my salvation, I kept on thinking I needed to do more. And there's days when I will sit there and go, have I done enough? Because I felt like, well, if I'm a Christian, if I'm a believer, that means I should have these fruits. I should look a certain way. I should talk a certain way. I should be a certain way. But I messed up. Am I a Christian anymore? And there is this evil inside of me that says I have to earn my way to God. But that's not what it's about. And it is evil. Because it's prideful. Because it says that I need to contribute something to my saving. When Christ says, I've done it all on the cross. And honestly, this is something I still struggle with today. As I was praying, and as I was going through, just praying about this message, I heard God say, you are my son, who I am well pleased. And I go, God! No. You said those words to Jesus. I don't deserve those words. Why would you be pleased with me? Why? What have I done? And he says it again. You are my son, who I am well pleased. I go, no, stop saying that because it's not true. And in my mind, I'm going, oh my gosh, I am blaspheming against God in my head. And it keeps on going. And finally, I get it. He goes, that's what justification is. I am well pleased with you because I'm well pleased with my son, Jesus Christ. And because of what he has done for you and this great exchange, I can and am well pleased with you. Brothers and sisters, this gospel frees us from needing to earn anything in him. Because he is well pleased with us, not because of what we've done, but what he has done. That's the gospel we share. That's the gospel we tell people. That's the encouragement and hope that the world needs to hear that is lost and dying. This opportunity for us to share this wide web that I saw. It's going, people need to know that in their lostness, in their hurt, in their brokenness, in their most hopeless state, not what we say can help them, not our encouraging words, but what the gospel says to them, and what the gospel says in their life. Are we going to share that to the world, to Hayward, to the Bay Area? Not because we need to earn anything, but because it's this response to what has already happened.